Well, good morning. Here we are. Sunday school lesson on February 5th. Woohoo. Month of January has come to pass. So we enter February, and then, of course, March, April, then we get to May, and summer and spring and all that good stuff. Well, today we're looking at the court of the congregation. Now, unless we, you know, it's a disguising term referring to the Old Testament tabernacle, where you had the outer court and the inner court, and the, you know, where had the holies of holies and the Ark of the Covenant and things like that. So today we're looking at the court of the congregation. Well, on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, but he also gave to him the various dietary, social, and legal instructions for the benefit of the people. Now, in one sense, Moses had to be a brilliant man. I mean, because he received this instruction from God, now he's up there for 40 days. And he received this instruction from God. And, you know, maybe it was embedded on his mind, like God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone, you know. So maybe he wrote all these instructions on his mind. But if you look at all the dietary restrictions and all of those things that went into the society for the Jewish people and their going into the wilderness, and on top of that, Lord gave Moses instructions for the erecting of the tabernacle. Now, if you want something to fall asleep by, read the instructions for the tabernacle. I mean, they're just endless. And, you know, this has to be this way. It has to be so many high, so many cubits long. The poles have to be so high, 7.5 feet. They have to be strung on both sides. They have to have, I think, bronze or gold caps on the poles. And, you know, there has to be the fine twine linen. And, you know, I mean, it's just on and on and on. And then the building of the altars and the altar, only one, and the brazen bowl in which they washed their hands and washed themselves before they went into the tabernacle itself. So, I mean, there's an endless endless amount of information that is recorded or given to Moses, and then Moses has to interpret it and give it to the people so that they handle it out correctly. And Moses was told by God that there are two individuals who are going to be outstanding in doing this, and their name was Bezaleel and Ohliah. So these are the two guys that God told Moses that they have a special ability to manufacture or to produce these things that Moses is telling them to do. So I think it's interesting how that God had gifted certain individuals to be in the congregation of Israel to be able to build the things that God had put in place for them. So I think of it in our own lives that God has enabled us to be where we are at, to be in position to do the things that God has called us to do. That's why I think of it in the context that difficulties in places that we encounter, God has already put that inside of us. That he has, you know, he has created us for this place that we are in. And being in this place, there are abilities that we have that when confronted with difficulties, God can give us insight into to help us figure it out. And that the Holy Spirit and, you know, God, the creative spirit, created all things. And so it's not far from our imagination to see how that God could trigger some thoughts and put some thoughts together in our minds and in our heart to help us understand and discern things that are going on. And I used to marvel when I was counseling, I used to marvel that for myself, I would marvel at ideas and things that I would have in dealing with people. And then I would go to seminars, so, you know, go down to Pittsburgh to some of the seminars they would have down there for counselors and things that, you know, Western Psych had some. They wanted to admit me at Western Psych, but I said not today. But But at those, they had seminars and things for counselors and for doctors and things like that. And I always was, and many times I went there and it was confirmed to me what I was already doing. Because, you know, I wasn't schooled in that, but those were the techniques or things that I had learned, and here it was that they were now, these professors were now teaching them to students, and it's like, whoa, I'm one up on you on this one, so. But no, it didn't happen all the time, but there was many times it would happen. So inside the tabernacle, there were different compartments. So I was going to get out the board. Do you have an image in your head of what the tabernacle is? Terry, can you pull one up? Find an image of the tabernacle. And what we have is there's an outer wall made of fine linen and posts and so on. And then behind that wall, there was only one entrance into this. There's, you know, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the way, the door, the truth, the life, that type of thing. So there's only one entrance. Once you get inside of this outer wall, there is a brazen altar. And then behind that is this basin, bronze basin, that they were to wash themselves before they went into this separate building, which was the holy place and the holies of holies. Now, the holy place housed the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense where the priest burnt incense every morning. So you have that inside this building. You have those, you have this first section of the building, and that's what was there. And then there was this veil, that behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and that was the holy place. And in the holy place, this Ark of the Covenant is inside this box was the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that buds and a container of manna. And there was a lid on that ark, and on that lid there were cherubs with their wings folded into the center, and underneath their wings was the mercy seat. And that was considered the presence of God. That's where God dwelt, was there at the mercy seat. And it could be the seat of judgment, or it could be the mercy seat. And it was there that the high priest went once a year to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. Not forgiveness, for the covering of the sins of the people. So Moses had all of that in place, and everything about the tabernacle pointed to Christ, who is the great high priest. So everything that we read of the Old Testament and how these things were placed there in the order that they were placed and so on, all pointed to Jesus Christ and to his ministry, his mission, and to him being the Messiah, the Savior. Do you have one? Getting there, okay. The plans for the courtyard. This is Exodus 27. Now, this is the courtyard. This is the kind of like the fence, and on the inside of the fence, this is the courtyard. All right. So, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now, I still don't have a picture of how many animals would be sacrificed and burnt on this offering, on this altar, because the altar, from pictures or depictions that I've seen, the horns on each of the corners were connected to a net somewhat, that the wood would be underneath it, a grate, you know, you have on your grill, you have a grate, and then you put your hamburgers on that, and you have the heat underneath it. Well, this altar was kind of the same thing, that the wood be underneath this mesh, and then the sacrifices that were presented to the Lord would be put on top of that mesh and would be burnt as unto the Lord. So I haven't seen that type of depiction. And also, when you have the people, the people bringing their sacrifices, that the priest would have to prepare these sacrifices for the altar. So this was a full-time job of preparing these animals and burning them and offering them to the Lord. Verse 9. So in this court, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twine linen of 100 cubits long for one side. So, excuse me. The wall of this courtyard was 100 cubits long, and the length of the courtyard shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits. So it's we'll say 100 feet. It's not 100 feet, 100 times. A cubit was the length of a man's hand to his elbow. So whoever was the man who laid it out, that was 100 cubits. So 2 feet. So it's 200 feet long and 100 feet wide, roughly. And the height of the fine twine linen with the brass sockets. So there was poles and a brass socket on top. The vessels of the tabernacle, this is verse 19, the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. So this fine twine linen would be, the poles would be in place, and then they would stretch the linen and they would hang it from these, you know, along these poles, and the poles would be supported on both sides by ropes, you know, and pins into the ground. But each of the poles had to be of a kind of wood and brass and so on on top. So the tabernacle complex reminded the people that God would be with them wherever they went. Okay? So the children of Israel then, wherever they went, they took the tabernacle with them. It's like us. Where shall we go from his presence? If I ascend into the heavens, descend into hell, go to the uttermost parts of the earth, he is always with us. God, you know, he abides within our hearts, and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So, you know, the understanding then of the tabernacle being with the children of Israel wherever they moved is a shadow of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being with us wherever we go. The altar was a box-like structure. Because of its overlay of bronze, it could survive the high temperatures. So it was wood covered in bronze so that the heat of the wood and the burning of the sacrifices would not burn the altar itself. Did you come up with one? So what you have on the outer side, where it's kind of, it's all right, it's a, you can see, I'll get out my laser pointer here. No, I don't have one. You can see on the outside, you can see the curtain or the wall on the outside, and as soon as you go in the front door here, the front gate, there's an altar, and then before they go back into the back temple or tabernacle, that doesn't have it there, but there's a brazen basin of bronze in which the priests had to wash themselves before they went into the tabernacle. So in order to enter into the presence of God, they had to be cleansed. So be cleansed, and you know, we see Jesus Christ as offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins, and as soon as we enter in and before, as it were, entering into the presence of God, we are cleansed by the washing of the Word. There we go. By the washing of the Word. And then we have there, they have the, in the inside of the tabernacle, we have the candlesticks, the showbread, and then you see where the veil is, and behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that buds, and manna, a jar of manna. and the angels, the seraphs, our cherubs are have their wings together, and the glory of the Lord kind of like coming down on the mercy seat. So that was the holies of holies, and could only go in there once a year. If you outside, in the New Testament, the court, I believe the, no, I, yeah, you're right, they were not allowed on the inside. There was the court of the Gentiles, but it was kind of the, it was a preliminary place, the vestibule, as it were, of before they could get into the inner parts of the tabernacle, the outer part here where the brazen altar is and things. So you come in the front door through the front curtains, and you know Jesus is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets into the presence of God except through him. No one comes into the Father but by me. So all of these things just point to Jesus. And then you have the children of Israel surrounding the tabernacle. So everywhere that the children of Israel went, they took the temple with them. God was always with them wherever they went. That's what we have in this Exodus version here, or this Exodus chapter 27. Then we go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. Excuse me. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Therein shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part in the inheritance with you. So what he's saying is that when you get to the promised land, you're going to have a central place of worship, and that you are going to dwell at ease, meaning that you are going to drive out the enemies, that you're going to drive out the people, the inhabitants of the land. Now, always remember that when God promised the land to Abraham, he told him, you can't have it yet. Their iniquity is not yet full. So they went into the land, but they had to drive them out because they were worshiping foreign gods, and they were like the people in Egypt, worshiping many, many gods, and God, the God, sovereign God Jehovah, would not permit that to happen, did not want that to happen to the children of Israel. So he wanted them to drive out the people and to get rid of all of their gods so that it wouldn't be a temptation for the children of Israel. Well, in our life, you know, when God forgives us of our sin, he wants us to get rid of all the things that remind us of our sin, and the things that would be so easily enticing to pull us away from God. We are to drive them out of our life. So the Lord selected one central place where all the tribes of Israel could come together and worship. People tend to lessen divine requirements to their own convenience. Never heard of that before. People would make their religious experience more convenient. You know, I don't think that happens today. No. Everybody, you set it up and people show up. It's the law. That's a joke. Okay, I just was seeing if you were paying attention. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Christians are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as ye see the day approaching, meaning as we see the coming of the end of times, So much more we need to encourage one another. The place of worship should be a place of encouragement. It should be a place where we are welcoming and encouraging, building one another up in our most precious and holy faith. So we are encouragers. The Holy Spirit, the Word, Jesus, God the Father, they're encouragers. They encourage us in our faith and build us up in our relationship with Him to help us walk the Christian walk, and that whenever you find ourselves in diverse trials, that's just, no problem. God says, I got this, let's keep going here. So, in the Old Testament here, whenever they came together, it wasn't just a drab, dreary place where they're killing animals and sacrificing and burning them. We find in the Psalms, it says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 95. So let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout unto the Lord. So it's a place of gathering. It's a place of celebration. It's a place of recognizing what Jesus Christ has come and not performed, but accomplished in our lives. What else is there is, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That allots for people like me who can't sing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And what else? Sing to Him psalms of praise. Sing psalms to Him. So the psalms that we read are the songs of the Jewish people. And so it was easy then for them to remember what the psalmist had written, because it's easier to remember songs than it is to remember, chapters and verses. So we move to John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Jesus said unto her, this is the woman that when Jesus and his disciples come to the border of Samaria, there was a well-worn path around the border of Samaria because the Jewish people would not go through Samaria. It was a sin. It was a land that was, in their eyes, defiled, because the Samaritans, they were the individuals who were not taken to Babylon in the captivity, and they stayed behind and they intermarried with other neighboring peoples and groups, and so they were not pure Jewish individuals, and so they went to the land of, they were moved, as it were, to the land of Samaria, and they were called Samaritans. And so the Jewish people would not go through Samaria. But Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. I have to go through Samaria. I have to go to this well and wait there for this woman to show up, because she is a person who can be a person of faith. So I like that. Jesus knows what we can become. And of course, this would not be the woman that you would go out of your way to convert, because she was, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the encounter with the Samaritan woman was near the Sychar, and he engaged her in a conversation and revealed her life to her. And we know that she had had many husbands, and the one she was living with was not her husband. So she understood the person that she was talking to was no ordinary individual when she was talking to Jesus, and she called him a prophet. And then, once that takes place, she tries to divert the conversation away from her and focus, and he says, she posed a philosophical question. She wanted Jesus to identify the true place of worship. You Jews, you think it's Jerusalem. We think it's here on this holy mountain. And, let's get us off topic here. You ever know people that always, when you talk to them about God, they always try to get you off topic because they know where you're going. They don't want to go there. So Jesus said, where one worships is not as important as how one worships. And the worship is to be in spirit and in truth. Where is not as important as how. So the understanding is that we worship Jesus is, he's the one who said we must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when we worship, as it were, we worship through Christ. We worship Christ for who he is, what he has accomplished. And anything that is in that which is written in the Gospels and in the New Testament focuses on understanding Christ and what he has provided for us and how that we can, pray and praise and come into his presence with thanksgiving. Like the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Paul wrote this, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When you don't know how to pray, go to God anyhow and open your heart and mind and whatever, groan. God, I don't know how to pray for this. Well, ask God, what should I pray for? Because he's the one who searches the hearts, not only of ourselves, but of the people that we're praying for. He knows what they need. And so we need to pray according to the Spirit, what the Spirit is telling us that needs to be accomplished for the one that we're praying for. So it's not always obvious. No, we don't. It's not important for us to know everything, It's like one guy, he said in his congregation, taking prayer requests was a gossip session because everybody would tell the complete story of who was sick and why they were sick and how they got sick and what they needed to do to get better, and so we need to pray for them to get, it was like, no, we just need to know who it is and not the details, I'm being cynical, but I don't mean to be. That's not correct. I'm being cynical, but not mean to be. Sometimes when people pray, I think that they're it's like telling God what's wrong. God, you know that David, he has a headache and that he can't stand his pain and that it's like, God knows what the problem is, maybe it's not his head, and maybe it's his neck and his back. but it's just the idea that these things go on, and God, we pray for this individual. You know what their need are, and that's not wrong. David, we were at David Michael's, and he got on the internet for the prayer time that they have with some of the pastors and the staff in El Salvador. And the lady that was praying, and he said, well, this will be more than 20 minutes. By the time she's done, you will know every problem that has been facing her and the people that she is serving. Because she will tell you in her prayers what God needs to do for the people in her community. And that's not wrong, because she's praying and it's unburdening her heart as to what she sees before her. And she's asking not only for God to pray, but for the people who are listening, so they know what to pray for. So it's not wrong. It's just, I don't think, so therefore you can do what you please. No. She gave you lots of solutions in the prayer. She told you what the needs were and how that God needed to fix them. And in reality, these people are hungry, they need food. These people, some of them need shelter, they need a house. It's things like that. That are important. I remember one of the situations. they were wanting, the child couldn't go to school because the wife had to go to work. And they lived under a tarp. And everything they owned was under the tarp. And so her child could not go to school because somebody had to stay with the few things they had and the tarp, because if the child left, somebody would steal the tarp and what they possessed. So she had to go to work, and the child had to stay under the tarp. That's poverty. And they, in Lhasa, helped that lady. They got her a home. It's just, it to us it would be a two-room hut. One is a bedroom and one is like a kitchen, and that was it. And that was the mansion to this woman and her child, because she had a door to lock so people wouldn't steal her belongings. So, we don't know what needs people have, but we know we need to pray for them. So, anyhow, back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 9. Okay, wrap this up in 3 minutes. Leviticus. So we were in Exodus, we were in Deuteronomy, and now we're in Leviticus. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do. And the Lord and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." And Moses said to Aaron, "Go into the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offerings of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." Well, this process for Aaron to be purified was a 7-day process, okay? So it wasn't a one and done. It was a ongoing purification of offerings and washings and things like that. So all of these, they did not remove the sin, but they was like Aaron was preparing himself for the purpose of serving God and bringing the people to God and God to the people. That was his position. And so it was important that he remove anything that was sinful or contaminant or whatever, that there had to be a covering for his sin and a cleansing. And Jesus Christ does all of that in us. He prepares us to enter into the presence of God. That's why we are to come boldly into the presence of God. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. He has cleansed us. What it took Aaron 7 days to do, Christ accomplishes in us in moments. And that we are able to go into the presence of the Lord. There were 4 principal sacrifices: the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the grain offering, and to make an atonement for himself and the people. So these were offerings that he was to give. Aaron obediently made sacrifices for himself and his sons, and then he made sacrifices for the people. The glory of the Lord, this is verse 23 and 24, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offerings and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their face. So what Aaron had done, God came in this moment and consumed the sacrifices, and all the people saw it happening, where the presence of God came and all this the sacrifices were burnt before the Lord. And God did it in a moment. And the people fell before God and worshiped him. In Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereof perfect. So what was done year after year after year after year in the tabernacles didn't help to make the people perfect before the Lord. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So God is saying that, you know, these are in place, but they don't do what they're supposed to do. That he may establish the second. The first is come so that he could establish the second. So all of this was not, you know, for naught. It was to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. What the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do, it was accomplished in Jesus Christ. He is established, he is the second. By which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we are sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ. We are set aside for the purpose of serving God. So that gives us an idea of what the tabernacle and then its fulfillment in Jesus. Father, we thank you for this picture that helps us see the value in the worship and coming together and being part of the body of Christ and recognizing your blessings on our life and what we have in Jesus Christ. We are grateful. We ask God that you be with us now and make these truths a reality in our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.